to Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we continue our exposition of this rich biblical book. This morning we pick it up at chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of God to us. Thanks be to God. We sing now a hymn which urges us, encourages us, take time to be holy. And as we sing, our kids will be dismissed for their kids' worship. Let's stand together as we sing.
Take time to be holy, speak often with God. Then feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessings to see. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Much time spent in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy, let him be thy guide, and run not seeing him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord, and looking to Jesus, still.
Please be seated. I try not to watch a lot of TV. Television can be mind-numbing, to say the least. Usually it's sports or news or the occasional drama like Downton Abbey. But I do try to stay in touch with what's grabbing the ratings because it's an indication of what's going on in our culture. And frankly, I'm not sure what to make of the popularity of Duck Dynasty. What does it say about us as a culture? But the other day, Susan passed along a fascinating article by Emily Yar in the Washington Post about a program that I've never heard of, and let me be clear, I am not promoting. It's called Dexter, and its leading character is, of all things, a psychopathic serial killer. Evidently, Dexter was traumatized as a small child when he witnessed the brutal murder of his mother, and his damaged psyche now displays itself in a double life. By day, he is a good-natured police forensic expert, and by night, he's a vigilante killer, murdering, often gruesomely, the criminals that slip through the grasp of the legal system. Well, the show has been critically acclaimed, and over its 8-year run, it has gained an increasingly enthusiastic audience, and stores now sell Dexter action figures and bobblehead dolls and t-shirts that say, America's favorite serial killer. It has obviously connected with a significant segment of the population. But how and why? Now, no doubt our culture has an affection for the anti-hero, especially on television. I think of those beloved bad guys like mobster Tony of Soprano fame, or the womanizing Don Draper of Mad Men, or the drug-dealing Walter White of Breaking Bad. But what's the emotional connection that people feel with these guys, especially with someone like Dexter, who commits such heinous crimes, even if they are against social deviance? When trying to answer that question, Sarah Colleton, Dexter's executive producer, said in an interview that in creating this lead character, they began by asking themselves, what are the normal wants or desires of a human being? In her view, Dexter became a prism of sorts, giving the audience a safe environment through which to explore their own nature. We all have some aspects of ourselves, she said, which we are terrified of letting it see the light of day. See, all Dexter wanted was to be normal, and he tried to keep up a respectable outer appearance, but inside he increasingly lost control, and he's searching for real human happiness, but he just can't seem to find it. And one line from the final episode of the fourth season was telling. It ended with Dexter arriving home to find his wife, Rita, dead in a bathtub filled with blood, with his son crying hysterically right next to it. Born in blood, both of us, Dexter says in a voiceover during this tormenting scene. I thought I could change what I am, keep my family safe. But it doesn't matter what I do, what I choose, I'm what's wrong. This is fate. I'm what's wrong. This is fate. Embedded in this very violent TV drama is a decidedly Christian truth. I'm what's wrong. This is fate. You see, there's something profoundly Christian about that statement. It's the recognition that not only do I do things that are wrong, and I know it, but there is something wrong with me, deep inside. And I can't do anything about it. I cannot fix myself. I'm a prisoner, a slave of my own desires. I'm what's wrong. This is fate. And if you don't get this diagnosis of the human condition, then you haven't rightly understood the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, it's true. The Christian message calls us to be good. We're called to live righteous and holy lives. In fact, God calls us to a quality of goodness in our lives that far surpasses anything that this world sets before us. Yet the Christian message is not just be good. The Christian message is not moralism. It is gospel. It is good news. And here's the difference. The gospel message calls us first to recognize the truth about ourselves. That we are moral failures, failures through and through. We've turned away from God, every one of us, and that fundamental sin corrupts us from the inside out. In fact, it kills us. Paul says we were dead in our transgressions and sin. And so the gospel doesn't give us a new law to obey. I mean, what good would that do? Nor does it give us a moral cheerleader urging us just to try harder, telling us to just act like Jesus. I mean, that's almost cruel. No, the gospel gives us a savior. The gospel gives us one who can rescue us from our moral mess, one who gives us new life, spiritual life, eternal life. You see, Jesus Christ died as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. He takes our sin and guilt away by his death. We are reconciled to God. But Jesus Christ does more. He was raised from the grave as the representative of a new humanity, the first fruits of God's new creation. And he sends his Holy Spirit to unite us to himself so that in the eyes of God, what is true of him becomes true of us. And through that union, we become part of God's family as his sons and his daughters. And the Spirit is the down payment of the fullness that is to come. Living in us, he begins to renew us from the inside, giving us a new heart for God. You could think of the gospel this way. It's as if we were slaves. Slaves from birth. We were raised to fend for ourselves however we could in a cold, cruel world, scrounging for and stealing whatever scraps of food we could find. Then one day, some wealthy benefactor decides to redeem us from slavery. He buys our freedom. But more than that, our benefactor is a king. A king who actually adopts us into his family, and suddenly we have a new life. We have a new status, a new identity, and a new and royal destiny. All the riches of the king are ours. We've been washed clean. We've thrown off our old rags. We put on new clothes, garments fit for our new position. But the habits of our old slave mentality, they're hard to change. And the change doesn't come all at once. We haven't fully grasped the new reality that we've entered into. We continue to gorge ourselves with food or hoard up our possessions because we still fear that we might be put out on the streets again tomorrow. That we might still lie and cheat because we aren't really assured that our new Father will really take care of us. And so he must continually tell us, "My son, my daughter, remember who you are. You've put off that old identity. Now put off your old ways and act in a way befitting your new status. You're a child of the king." This is the gospel, you see. And through Jesus Christ, we're set free from our old bondage to sin. We're given a new life, a new status, a new power, a new identity, a new destiny. In Christ, God is turning slaves into sons, sons and daughters in his royal family being made fit for his divine kingdom. This is the gospel. This is good news. Now, Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, is about to launch into some very specific moral admonitions. He will tell us not to lie, not to cheat, not to steal, not to engage in sexual immorality, and much more. But first, in our passage this morning, he pauses to lay the gospel foundation for this moral instruction. Just remember, he tells us, before you put your faith in Christ, you were what's wrong. You were incapable of living as you ought because of the corruption deep within your own soul. But that is no longer your fate. You're no longer a slave to your own desires in Christ. You see, you've been set free to live in a new way. You are no longer what you once were. And you're no longer to understand yourself as that son of Adam, unable to escape the grip of sin. No, you are now joined to Jesus Christ. And through that union, you're a child of the King, a member of the family of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now live that way, he says. It's on this basis. The moral change the gospel calls for in our lives is not only possible, it's the only way of life that makes any sense at all. Anything else is simply foolish. So turn with me again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We begin chapter 4, verse 17. Now let me first remind you where we are in this letter so that you can understand this passage in its context. And that's always an important thing to do if you want to read the Bible rightly. After setting forth the glorious benefits, the blessings that are ours in virtue of putting our faith in Christ and being joined to him in the first three chapters of this letter, Paul turned in chapter 4, verse 1, to the implications of that gospel truth in the way that we live. As he writes, "I urge you, therefore, to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." In other words, we're to live in a way that fits who we now are. We don't try to live a godly life so that God will accept us. No, we try to live a godly life because God has already accepted us in Christ. Now, the first thing that comes to Paul's mind when he thinks of this life worthy of the calling we've received, that is, this life worthy of the gospel, is unity. Unity in the body of Christ. For you see, the gospel is necessarily social. In coming to Christ, God becomes our Father. Every other Christian becomes our brother or sister in this new family of God. And our relationships with one another are to reflect this spiritual reality. But he reminds us as he goes on, our unity together doesn't require uniformity. In fact, God himself makes us different. He gives us different gifts, which we are all to use to build up one another in the body of Christ so that we all together grow in the knowledge of Christ and become mature in our faith, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, he says in verse 13 of chapter 4. Unity in the body of Christ, that's Paul's first priority if we're to live a life worthy of the gospel. But Paul knows that unity is not possible without purity. See, our harmony must be built on holiness. Right relationships cannot endure without personal righteousness. Things like honesty, integrity, sexual purity. And that's where he's going. But before he gets there, he wants to ground his moral admonition once again in gospel truth. And so he says in verse 17, "So I tell you this, therefore I say to you," and I insist on it in the Lord. Paul's serious about this. He doesn't want us to miss this point. He's saying, don't go straight to the moral stuff without first remembering this. "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Now, isn't this what he's already told them back in chapter 2? Remember who you once were. Back in chapter 2, he had said, "As for you, Gentile believers, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So now, here in chapter 4, Paul is basically saying the same thing in a different way, with a view to its implications for the way that we live. Remember who you once were. Now look at this description of the condition of these Gentiles, which is Paul's way of speaking about unbelievers, those outside the family of God, those who, as he says in chapter 2, verse 12, are separate from Christ, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. First, he says they're characterized by the futility of their thinking. There's an emptiness to it. Life is without any ultimate meaning. It's pointless. The word futility here is the same word found over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes when it talks about the vanity, the emptiness of life when viewed apart from God. Life can never make any sense. It can have no real meaning without the starting point of God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the light of the world, but those who don't know him, don't put their faith in him, they live in darkness. They are darkened in their understanding, Paul says. They're blind. They're blind to the beauty of God, his goodness, his grace, his holiness, his majestic power. It's all around them, but they can't see it. And you try to explain it to them, but it's like trying to describe the wonderful colors of a sunset to someone who's been blind from birth, or the sublime melodies of a Pachelbel canon to someone who's deaf. And this darkness is not just intellectual, it's spiritual. It's the darkness of spiritual death. They are separated from the life of God, he says. They're like zombies. They may appear to be alive, scurrying about with all sorts of activities, but they're actually the walking dead. There's a deadness of soul in them. They're cut off from the source of real life, the life that we're created to experience, the life that Christ has come to give us. But their problem is not just ignorance, as if all they needed was somebody to teach them. No, their problem is much deeper than that. Their ignorance has a moral and spiritual root. Verse 18, "The ignorance that is in them is due to the hardening of their hearts. They're ignorant. They do not know the truth about God, Paul says, because they do not want to know the truth about God. They've hardened their hearts, and their hardened hearts result in closed minds. But the truth is, you know, we believe what we want to believe. All knowledge has a moral dimension, and the moral dimension of knowing is never more pronounced than when it comes to the knowledge of God. The basic human sin, of course, is the sin of putting ourselves in the place of God, as when Adam and Eve decided for themselves what was good and right. And they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, despite God's prohibition. If we want to put ourselves in the place of God, then our hearts will be hardened to the truth about God, because we won't want to hear it, even if deep inside we know it's true. And so you might ask, why are so many educated people, why so many educated people, they don't believe the message of the gospel? Well, quite simply, it's the same reason that so many uneducated people don't believe it. They don't want to. They don't want to submit their wills to the will of God. They don't want to recognize their accountability to the judge of all the earth. Hardness of heart, prideful stubbornness, moral obstinacy. That's where it all begins. And where does it lead? A hardened heart leads to a darkened mind, which leads to a calloused conscience. Verse 19, they have lost all sensitivity, Paul says. The word here refers literally to skin that has become calloused. It no longer feels pain. And here in this context, it means to lose the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment. It is a shamelessness. And doesn't that depict the culture that we live in today? It seems that now the only people who are shamed by our culture are those who think some things are shameful. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. There's an attitude of throwing off all restraint. They display a recklessness of life without regard for the feelings of others or for public decency. Like so much of what appears on television these days. So as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. This lust for more and more in this vicious circle of sin. It's sort of like what happens when someone is stranded in a lifeboat in the ocean. In their thirst, you know, they can't resist the temptation to drink the water. That cool, clear, salt water, it looks so good. But all it does is increase your thirst while corrupting your ability to quench that thirst, and eventually it will kill you. And this is what a hardened heart leads to. Not exactly in just this form in the life of every unbeliever, but this is the logical and natural result of the moral ignorance and spiritual death that flows from a hardened heart. This is the typical case. This is how it looks from God's perspective. Don't you see, Paul says, this is what you were in your former state. It's ugly. It's shameful. It's empty. It's deadly. This is what fallen humanity in Adam, looks like. This is what you were. Why would you ever want to go back to that? This is what you were. But this is not who you are. Not now. Not since you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know it. Verse 20, but you, my Christian brothers and sisters, you did not come to know Christ that way. Literally, you did not learn Christ that way. When you chose to turn from your former way of life, to follow Christ, to learn from Him as His disciple, you knew that you were entering into a new way of life. Verse 21, surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Notice what is central here. It's Jesus Christ. You heard of Him, or perhaps you heard Him. That is Christ Himself revealing Himself to you through Christian teachers. And you were taught in Him, perhaps referring to the community of faith in which Christ creates, and which faith in Christ prospers. You were taught Christ by Christ in the body of Christ. And what you were taught is the truth that is in Jesus, for Jesus himself is the embodiment of the truth. So you're no longer ignorant. You're no longer darkened in your understanding, for in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has softened your heart so that you may receive the truth and the light may shine into your life. And what were you taught when you first came to know Christ? You were taught that to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is to put off that old self, that old humanity in Adam you once belonged to, and the old way of life that went with it. A Christian is one who looks at the cross of Christ and says, that's what my sin deserves. That should be me in that place. But Jesus Christ is my substitute, and he is also my representative. And when I put my faith in Christ, I'm identifying myself with him such that his death is my death. Now, isn't that what the baptism that we witnessed last week pictured before our very eyes, didn't it? Jojo and Gwen, they went down into the water as if it were a grave, joining Christ in his death for them. You see, in that moment, they're recognizing that they were what's wrong. And their old self in Adam, which was corrupted by deceitful desires, the desires that wanted the wrong things, the desires that wanted the right things in the wrong way, that person, those desires, who they were, had to die so that they could be raised to new life. And so Jojo and Gwen were raised up out of the water, washed clean from their sin, as a picture of being raised with Christ to share his new life. And they put on new clothes, which is like putting on a new self, that new humanity in Christ, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's why Paul says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. They were now wrapped in the righteousness and holiness of Christ. For that's how God now sees them. If they're united by faith to Christ, they're no longer the slaves they once were. They've been redeemed. They've been bought with a price to become a part of a new family. They have a new life, a new status, a new power, a new identity, a new destiny. They have a new vision of reality. Their minds are no longer hardened, darkened, empty, futile, without purpose. They now have a vision of a life lived for the glory of God. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. Did all of that happen to Jojo and Gwen when they became believers as their faith is displayed through baptism? Yes, it did. You see, in the eyes of God, a transaction was made. The documents were signed. The judges ruled. They are now officially members of a new family. They put off the old and put on the new. They no longer belong to that old humanity in Adam. They belong to the new humanity in Jesus Christ. But there's just one hitch, you see. Though this transfer is already fully accomplished in the heavenly realms, the experience of it has not yet been fully realized while we still inhabit this earth. You see, we still have a long ways to go to get rid of our old slave mentality as we grow into our new status as sons of God and the family of God. And there's still something of that old Adamic nature clinging to us, even though we're now indwelt by the Spirit of Christ himself. Something of the old order is still a part of our existence. I mean, after all, we still live in a mortal body and we still die. And that's why, you see, the moral transformation that the Christian message calls for is now possible, but it will still be incomplete. We can progress, but we won't become perfect. Not yet. Not until we are fully and finally conformed to the image of Christ when we see him face to face and we share in his resurrected body. Until then, we are in process. We are in the process of becoming in ourselves what we already are in Christ. So how does that happen? Well, Paul points to one essential means of spiritual progress in our passage. In saying that when we came to put our faith in Christ, we were taught to put off our old self and to put on the new self, Paul uses two verbs that are in what is called the aorist tense. Grammatically, they point to a completed act. But in the middle of these two, Paul speaks of being made new in the attitude of our minds. And here Paul uses a verb that is in the present tense, which suggests an ongoing process. You see, we grow in experiencing the reality of our new life in Christ as we are renewed, as we are made new in the way that we think. It's in our perception of reality, which is what faith is. Faith is perceiving reality as God does. And you see, we act the way we do because we think the way we do, and we think the way we do because we are who we are. And didn't Jesus say that a rotten tree bears rotten fruit? A good tree bears good fruit. And that's why just telling people to be good doesn't work. Because you see, I'm what's wrong. So if we're to change the way we act, we must ultimately change who we are. And that's what the gospel does. We're new creatures in Christ. And so Paul tells us, we are now no longer who we used to be. We've put off the old self, we've put on the new self. We've put off who we were in Adam, we've put on Christ. And in Christ we're made new. So to make the connection between who we now are and how we act, we must simply change the way we think. You get that? So we're to be made new in our minds, in our thinking, in the way we view reality, in the way we understand ourselves. No longer as slaves, but as sons, with God as our Father and the Spirit of God living in us. And we're to fill our minds with this wonderful, glorious truth of the gospel, the truth that is in Jesus. The gracious truth that we are now chosen, redeemed, adopted, and loved beyond measure by the God of the universe. That's what we need to fill our minds with. Now, the verb here is in the passive form, which is interesting. It doesn't say make yourself new, but be made new. Which reminds us that ultimately this is God's work in us by His Spirit, even though we're to engage in this process with all the strength that God gives us. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So you see, we're to be lifelong learners, disciples, apprentices of Jesus, always growing in our understanding of what it means to belong to Him. So that who we are now becomes manifest in how we live. For we are God's workmanship, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So as we close, let me address briefly three groups of people who may be here among us this morning. First, to those who may not be Christians here this morning. Those who have not yet entrusted their lives to Jesus Christ. To those who are still the unbelievers, the Gentiles that Paul is referring to here. Let me say this. The way that Paul describes you in this passage is harsh. And you may well be offended by it. But I say, ask yourself, is it true? Is it true? Is your life characterized by futility? Do you have some purpose for living that goes beyond the 70 or 80 years of toil under the sun and then you're done? Is there a darkness in your understanding regarding the most important issues of life? Are you separated from the life of God? Do you have a hardened heart? Until you can say, I'm what's wrong, you'll never accept the remedy. The only remedy that exists for your corrupt condition. You need a Savior. Someone who can rescue you from yourself. For you need to be changed at the very core of your being. You need nothing less than death and resurrection. Your old self needs to die so that you can become a new creature in Christ. Nothing less will do. If you're in that state this morning, I encourage you, I urge you to cry out to God, to soften your heart so that the light of Christ may shine in your life. Now, second, there may be some here who hear what I've said and you believe it, but it just doesn't seem to work in your life. I mean, you believe you're a Christian, but none of this stuff about this new life reflects your experience. Your life as a Christian has no power. It doesn't seem to make any difference in the way that you live. It may be that you are only what I would call partially converted. You've tried to put on Christ, but you've tried to do that without putting off anything else. You've got your own agenda for your life. You simply want Jesus to come alongside you and bless it. It's still your life, and you want to live it your way. It's what I call faith without repentance. You try to turn toward Christ without turning away from all that you know is wrong. And it won't work. You see, there can be no real putting on without first putting off. We can't receive in our hands what Christ has to offer us if our fists are closed, holding on to the things that oppose Him. There's no real faith without true repentance. Maybe you're only partially converted. And that's not the kind of conversion that you learn from Christ. No, He demands our all. And in the end, that's no real conversion at all. I urge you to ask yourself, have I really put off my old sinful self? Have I laid it at the foot of the cross? Have you said, Lord, take it. Take it away. Take it from me. For I'm what's wrong. And I need to die to it. I need you to make me new from the inside. So that you can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Why would you ever want to live like these Gentiles? And maybe the first step you need to take is this first one, the putting off, before you move to the second. And finally, to the majority here this morning, to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to the believers, I say this: understand who you are now and grow in that understanding. Grow in that understanding. Grow in the understanding of all the riches of the gospel that are now ours in Christ. Let it sink into your heart. May you rejoice that you are beloved. May you rejoice that God has showered His love upon you. You're forgiven. You're given a new heart, a new power. You're accepted. You've got a purpose for living. You've got a wonderful destiny. All of this. This is who you are. Now, I've been a Christian for over 40 years. And I am still growing in that understanding. It's something I need to remind myself of every day. I need this truth to sink deep within me so that I can make this connection between who I am now and how I'm to act. And so I want to abide in the grace of God and the gospel. And more, let that grace transform my life. And so I say, let's keep working at it together as God works among us here at Cornerstone in this community of grace and truth. So I close with the words of John Newton, that 18th century converted slave trader turned pastor and hymn writer. He says this: I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say, I am not what I once was, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray.